Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I have some of that white stuff all over the top of the pulpit here too, so we believe it was on top of the fan blades and that our cleaning people must have turned the fan blades on and then shook it loose, so. As we have the opportunity this morning to focus on the Word of God, I'd like us to consider the next section of this gospel, which concerns the announcement by the angel Gabriel. He was in the previous text that we considered when we looked at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias in the temple. So now we consider the announcement to the Virgin Mary, or what is sometimes referred to as the Annunciation, a fancy word for announcement. Well, so we'll look this morning at verses 26 through 38. Let us now give attention to God's authoritative and inerrant word. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, for of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us return thanks to God for it. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee the great mysteries of Thy Word. We confess to Thee with the Apostle, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Lord, how can our finite minds plumb the depths of the mysteries contained in these words which we've now heard with our outward ears? Grant us grace then, O Lord, grant us grace, that we might profit now from the preaching of Thy Word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning as we consider this portion of God's Word, we see here in this place a principle exhibited or exemplified, which is shown throughout all of Scripture. And it is the delight that God takes in bestowing great grace on the humble, on the meek, on the obscure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking of God's dealings, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh may glory in His presence. It is remarkable that when we think about how the Lord should choose to bring about the birth of His Son, He does so in a very inauspicious way. It doesn't seem to comport with human wisdom at all. It seems to run directly against the grain of the way we might decide to do something. It's funny when you look at the Gospels, how the Gospels very often feature at their beginning as well as their end, women. Women of no reputation, just godly women. And women who by society standards in those days were not even afforded the same kind of a sympathy that I think is characteristic in Christianity. And so, the Lord, in doing this, He exemplifies this principle again. But He does so also not only for the fact that He brings this announcement of the gospel to the one whom we would call the mother of our Lord, Mary. He brings this blessed announcement to her in a very strange place. We're told here that she is in Nazareth in Galilee. In another place, this is called Galilee of the Gentiles because it bordered the Gentile regions and there were so many Gentiles dwelling there. And so, you have the question put in the Gospel of John by Nathanael concerning this place. When his brother came to him and said, "Listen, we have found the Messiah," you'll recall what his answer was. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the answer was yes. Not just a good thing, the greatest thing, the most wonderful gift that God has ever bestowed on mankind, came from a place that even by those standards in those days was esteemed as being a place of no greatness, no reputation, no claim to fame, quite the opposite. I remember as a boy growing up in South Georgia, in our county, we lived in Nahana. In fact, we lived on the highway, on the main highway running through east-west, through Nahana. Nahana was the county seat. You had about 900 people. And if you ever doubt the ability of mankind to ascribe pride to a place, no matter how ridiculous it is, human nature will dictate that it will find a way to boast over someone else. And so it was in Brantley County, Georgia. Because in Nahana, which was just a little town, a wide spot in the road, but it was the county seat. And then there were four little communities that were on the four corners of our county going in either of the cardinal directions. And Waynesville was in the far east of the county. And there was a joking statement that used to be made, "Can any good thing come out of Waynesville?" And it was pretty typical that on a Friday or a Saturday evening when things would begin to get late into the evening, you would see what I think probably our entire fleet of police cars, all two of them, they would go at a high rate of speed out of Nahana toward Waynesville. That seemed to be always the direction they were headed. There's where trouble was happening. And so there was an attitude about Nazareth in this way. But this undescript woman in this undescript city is to be granted the greatest favor. She was to be favored in the greatest way by the Almighty, by becoming the mother of our Lord. Now, as we go through this message, I'm going to use that title, the mother of our Lord, but I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. By here, I mean she is His mother as to her human nature. Just as David is His father as to His human nature, she is His mother. I have no Roman ideas about what I mean by that phrase, the mother of our Lord. So let us look then and consider and observe from this place of God's Word, as the history puts it very clearly to us, that our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is our doctrine. Our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the proposition put forward to us in this place of Scripture, and it is the one that we believe and confess, and it is the duty of everyone who hears it to believe it and confess the same. But let's consider the text this morning under these headings. We have the announcement by Gabriel to Mary, the assurance he gives her that it will come to pass, and her acceptance of this announcement. Notice in verses 26 through 33 then, the announcement. And as we said, as we look at verse 26, we have those personal details given of Mary and her dwelling. It says that this was 6 months following Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias in the temple. So now Elizabeth has been 6 months with John the Baptist. And this was a miraculous thing because it was in her old age. Now Gabriel, this angel who appeared to Daniel, saying that the Messiah would come at the end of a set time, has appeared to Zacharias. 6 months later, he comes again and makes another announcement to Mary. He appears here in Nazareth to a virgin who we are told was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. It's valuable for us to remember, as Matthew records, that she was a virgin. And this is in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. As we read in Isaiah chapter 7, the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. And contrary to those who would be continuously attacking this doctrine and teaching, we would lay it down as an absolute, non-negotiable, indispensable doctrine of the Christian faith. That if our Lord Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then beloved, He was a sinner just as we are. We are still in our sins. We are of all men most miserable. But our Lord was born of a virgin. If this strikes any of us as being embarrassing, then this is something that we embrace by faith, and we understand that the call to become a Christian is the call to be an unembarrassed supernaturalist. If we stagger at the statements that God was born of a virgin, then we must also stagger at everything else in God's Word. But here it says she was indeed a virgin, and her name was Mary. And not only this, but she was espoused to Joseph, and it says, of the house of David. Now grammatically, this phrase, of the house of David, could be taken as referring to Joseph or Mary. And really, as we look at their genealogies, we can conclude that it's true of both of them. Both of them descended from David. And so that's valuable when we consider that our Lord Jesus Christ, having Joseph as his adopted father, and we should note that the gospel accounts are careful to give the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph is not a third wheel in the equation. He is the earthly father of our Lord according to adoption. He is the earthly father of our Lord. And this is why the gospel writers include his genealogy in the gospel according to Matthew. His genealogy is put there because our Lord Jesus Christ makes a legal claim to the throne of David through Joseph. But also, even biologically, through his mother, Mary. So it might be taken of both of them. But then, following these details that we have of them, we're told in verse 28 that the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Hail means greetings. It is a salutation. And this salutation, he says to her, he makes some statements here in this place concerning her. He says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." Now, how are we to interpret what this saying is? If this strikes us as a very august way of greeting someone, Mary thought very much the same thing. He says, "The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." In verse 29, she's troubled at the saying. When she sees this, it says she casts in her mind. She's troubled by it. She begins to ponder in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She begins to wonder at this statement that's made by him. And what are we to make of it? Well, this statement here, he says, "You are highly favored of God." In other words, what is the grounds? What is the reason behind the announcement that Gabriel is making? It is this: you are highly favored. You have received grace from the Lord. And that's the substance of the Greek statement. The Greek words underlying that could be just as easily rendered, "Hail, you who have been, you have been given much grace." In fact, this is how the Septuagint, or not the Septuagint, but the Latin Vulgate renders it, so that we have, you very often will hear in Roman Catholicism, they will say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." Now, these are biblical words. They are not a prayer. These are not a prayer to Mary. The angel isn't praying to her. He's greeting her. And not only is he not ascribing merit and virtue to her, but he is declaring to her that this announcement being made is not owing to her own righteousness, but to the unmerited favor of God. You are full of grace. You have found favor in the eyes of God. Let us ask the question: why was Mary so chosen to be the mother of our Lord? This reason: God's grace. God's grace is the answer to the question, why was Mary chosen? Now, that's not to discount for a moment that Mary was a righteous and holy young lady. Just as we looked at the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we saw how they walked blameless before men, and they were righteous in the sight of the Lord, we could conclude no less concerning Mary, this young lady. However, what is owing to that grace? What was owing to the righteousness of her cousin Elizabeth and Zacharias? What was owing her own righteousness? It was this: grace. All of grace. In biblical Christianity, Old Testament and New Testament, the righteousness of God's saints has always sprung from the grace of God being operative in their hearts and lives. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here, he greets her in this fashion. He says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, you who are full of grace, you have found much grace in the eyes of the Lord." And what else? "The Lord is with thee." Now, beloved, wherever God's grace is operative, we may safely conclude that God is present. It's necessary to conclude that where God's grace is at work in the life of any individual, God's presence may also be found. But do we not also find something here of the character of that blessing which he had come to bestow? The Lord is with thee. One of the titles given to our Lord through the prophet Isaiah is that of Emmanuel, God with us. And so here she says, God is with thee. The Lord is with thee. And this means that God is not only present in an omnipresent sense, for we acknowledge that God is omnipresent, he is everywhere present, but he is with the Virgin Mary in a way distinct, in a gracious way. His gracious presence is with her. You might even take it as Paul says, the gracious presence of God in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" God is with his people. He is for his people. And so he is with Mary in a special way, in a way above measure. So he says, "The Lord is with thee." Now, he says, "Blessed art thou among women." And this might as we consider, he says, "Blessed art thou among women." The statement here, there's a similar statement made in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. When Deborah speaks of Jael, makes a similar statement. But this statement is not meant to mean that Mary is without sin. It isn't meant to be taken that Mary is, she is somehow more than a human being. None of these things are implied by the simple state that she, that blessed are you among women, but that is, she has received a blessing far greater than others will receive. And what is the nature of that blessing? We have it right here in the Word of God. It is this. Not that she will receive some title as Queen of Heaven. Not that she will be given any role as a co-mediator with the Lord Jesus Christ. No. But that she has been chosen by God to be the vessel of our Lord's incarnation. The mother, according to his human nature. So he says, "Blessed are you among women. Of all the women of the earth, this favor has been given to you. Of all of the women of Israel, this grace has been shown to you." So we see what he says. What he says. Now she's troubled by this. She turns in her mind. She says she casts in her mind. She's thinking deliberately about what he means. She's very startled by this for a number of reasons. One, remember, she's a Nazareth. Secondly, we ought to remember that she's of no reputation. Thirdly, we ought to remember she was a woman. We can read some of the rabbinical literature on the rules concerning greeting women. You are not permitted to greet a woman in public. In Jewish society, a woman would not be greeted. There was a special place for women. They would sit separate from men in the synagogues. They were separate from men in the temple worship. You had the court of the women, which was outside of the court of the men. All of this then, there was not a greeting to be given to woman, but here, the angel comes and he greets her, but he doesn't just greet her. He greets her in a very exalted fashion. He greets her with such amazing words that it startles her. It leaves her stunned. Now, sensing this, in verse 30, the angel comes with the common formula, "Fear not, Mary." He knows her by name. As do all of the angels of God who minister to God's people. They know the names of those they serve. As the Scriptures teach us, they are the servants of God for the sake of God's people. They minister to God's people. So he knows Mary's name. He calls her by name. He says, "For you have found favor with God." And verse 31, "Behold, what is the favor, what is the grace that will be shown? You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." So his name is to be, here we see that what he has said concerning her. Now consider what he says concerning her son. First, his name would be Jesus, and this meaning the Lord is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. Here, the same name is in the Old Testament, Joshua. We need to rid ourselves of the notion that somehow this name was very, very unique. The angel chose this name because nobody else had this name. I want to tell you, there were 50-11 dozen little kids running around the streets of Nazareth with the name Joshua. And so this was the name given to our Lord. It may have been for good reason that our Lord chose a common name. I mean, we might have thought, well, what are you going to name the Son of God? We must think of something truly unique, truly magnificent. You think of some of the Caesars who gave their names, Octavius Augustus, you know. No, no such name, just the name Jesus. Joshua, he'll name him Joshua. Let not the imagery and the connection of Joshua be lost on the reader. Let us mark how our Lord Jesus Christ was to be the one who brought his people into the promises of God. So he is to be called Jesus, the Lord. Jehovah is salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And then verse 32, he is to be great. We see his stature. He is to be great, objectively great. Now when we look at the gospel account, we might conclude again, Just like John the Baptist, who loses his head to Herod. By what objective standard could Jesus have said to have been great? He would be great in the eyes of Almighty God. He would be great by virtue of the fact that he was very and eternal God. He was to be great by virtue of the fact that he was to be the great high priest over the house of God. He was the one who was to offer the greatest sacrifice for sin, the only sacrifice for sin that is able to purge the conscience from dead works. He was to be great because as a great king, he would effectively subdue a people unto himself and defeat all of his and their enemies. He was to be great because in the last day he will come, having the kingdom committed to him, he will judge the living and the dead. And he will bring all of the blessings that he has promised upon his people in that day. His kingdom will be forever and ever, as we're told here. So he shall be great. Now here's a question. In saying that he shall be great, is Gabriel in any way saying that he's not great now? No. It is simply saying that as the gospel moves forward and as the advance of God's purpose and plan unfolds, it will be evident to the people of God that he is so. And we're told of his title. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall be called the Son of God. He will be the Son of God. And in this means that he is of the same substance and essence with God the Father. He is not a mere human being. He is fully human, yes, but he is really, truly, and very God, as the Creed says. Very God of very God. That's an emphatic statement in that Greek construction to say, yes, absolutely 100% God. Our Lord Jesus Christ then was the God-man. He was the Son of the Highest, but he was also fully human, and we see this here in his kingdom, to give unto him the throne of his father David, verse 32. The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. So David will be his father. He has descended from David through both his adopted father Joseph and his mother Mary, and so he will have a rightful claim to that throne, and the Almighty God will give him that throne. But this means that just as assuredly as he is the Son of God, so also is he the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. And he is able to be our representative, and he is able to be our prophet and our priest and our king. As you'll note in the Old Testament, all of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, required that they be taken from among the brethren of God's people. A prophet had to be one of your brethren in Deuteronomy chapter 18. A king, likewise, had to be chosen from among the Jewish brethren, the Jewish people, so also a priest. So our Lord Jesus Christ is truly a representative. He was indeed the Son of God and the Son of Man. Let us observe from this place as we look at this, what's been stated here. We consider this young girl who's received this very august and lofty statement. Let us in the first place beware of despising those in poverty. Now, we don't know exactly what her material condition was, but judging by all of the gospel accounts, it would not seem that they were well off. It would not seem that they were people of means. The later accounts, as we see, they flee into Egypt. They're not being able to secure a place in Bethlehem during the birth of the Lord. All this leads us to conclude that they were relatively poor. Then let us beware of despising those who are poor. And let us also beware of being ashamed of poverty in ourselves if God should cast that lot on us. If we happen to be in a state of poverty, if we happen to be poor, we ought not to think it somehow a mark of God's displeasure or judgment necessarily. No, in fact, the Lord bestows the highest favors on those whose society least notices. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:16, we're not to mind high things. We're to condescend to men of low estate. There is a defect in our Christianity if we despise those who are poor, if we have contempt for the poor. There is a defect in our Christianity if we think that God's grace does not extend to them. There's a defect in our Christianity if we think, well, there's no need for us to go witnessing to that neighborhood over there, because why? They probably wouldn't even understand the exalted truth of Scripture. Christianity has proven time and time again that it is generally speaking, it is more readily received by those who are poor, not only in material things, but also in understanding. It is received more readily by those than those who have many external blessings and privileges. And so, let us mark this danger of pride. But then secondly, let us also look at this place of God's Word and consider what regard we ought to have to the Virgin Mary. There's some very august language used toward her here, and it forms the basis of what is often referred to as that prayer. That prayer in Roman Catholicism called the Hail Mary, which is to be prayed 10 times. For every one time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're to pray this prayer 10 times according to the Catholic Rosary, if you're praying the Rosary. This is not a prayer grammatically at all. There's nothing in the text that leads us to believe. We have no reason to conclude that the greeting of the angel here was meant to be a prayer employed by God's people. Nor do we have any reason to believe in all of Scripture that Mary was to be prayed to, or that she enjoyed a special place different from that of any other saint in the history of redemption. We ought to have a high regard for Mary. We ought to have a high regard for her in this sense. The Lord highly favored her. Just as we have a high regard for all of those other notable great people in the Word of God. And among women of the Bible, I suppose she ought to rank first for the mere fact that she was graced with this wonderful blessing of bearing and being the mother of our Lord. But we see in the Gospels that Mary herself was not without sin. We see unbelief in Mary. It's apparent in Mark chapter 3. That when our Lord Jesus Christ began his Galilean ministry, her, along with her brethren, seemed to have been of the opinion that the Lord Jesus Christ, in undertaking his ministry, that he had lost his mind. At one point, Mary and the other brothers of our Lord, they go down to Capernaum to collect the Lord Jesus. You'll recall the story in Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is teaching in a house that's packed with people. Then someone says, your mother and your brethren are at the door. And the Scripture says that they thought he was beside himself. That is, her mother and brethren. They thought he'd lost his mind. He was going around saying these things and doing these things. Now, Mary, it says, pondered everything that she heard around the time of his birth. She pondered them in her heart. But we still need to remember, this was a radical concept for the human brain to take in, that your son was to be the Messiah. And what exactly would that look like? She had no clue. Now, how does our Lord respond when his mother is standing at the door? He responds in this way. He says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? It is he who hears these words of mine and does them. Whoever hears what it is I'm saying, whoever hears the gospel I'm preaching and obeys it, the same are my brethren. The same is my mother. So let us have a high regard for Mary. But let us remember that Mary had no special interest in the kingdom of God apart from her faith in her own son. Absent a lively faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Mary had no interest in His kingdom. Indeed, she entered into the salvation which we have received in every bit the same way. Her sins required the shedding of His blood and the working of His Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, as we come to this, let us remember this. There's another place in Luke's gospel that as the Lord was teaching, one of the women cried out and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breasts which gave you suck." Now, there is a genuinely human way of thinking. We can see the seeds. You can see the seeds of much of the veneration of Mary in that one statement. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which gave you suck. Now, it was true. Mary was blessed. But our Lord picks up in that something that He does not like. He picks in that a tendency to make an idol out of His mother. And what does He say? He says, "Blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and keep it." Our Lord Jesus Christ, on two different occasions, and then also in His own dealings with His mother, exhibits to us the exact kind of an attitude that we ought to have. Flesh and blood avails for nothing, but only a new creature. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the key thing. And we ought to be content that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that same blessed favor which was shown to Mary has also been shown to us, though in different ways. It's all of grace. Let us also see here what regard we ought to have to the Lord Jesus. That our Lord Jesus Christ was to be the Son of the Highest, and that He was to be the inheritor of the throne of David. He was to be the Lord's anointed. He was to be the King over God's people. And this is precisely what He is today. Before ascending into heaven, He said to His disciples, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth." Beloved, it's true today. All authority has been committed to the Son. The words and the admonition of the psalmist in Psalm 2 are very appropriate for our consideration. "Be now wise, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." And I might even go further. "Be wise and be instructed, everyone sitting under the sound of this word this morning." He says here that we are to serve the Lord with fear and trembling. We are to kiss the Son, that is to show honor and obeisance. We are to bow and kiss the ring of this Son of the Highest, this Son of David. We are to yield ourselves in willing submission to Him, in obedience to His gospel, in service to His kingdom, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And beloved, His wrath will be kindled. There is coming a day when the hour of mercy will be past, and the wrath of the Lamb, as we read in Revelation, will be kindled. He will whet His sword, and He will come against those who will not bow the knee to the proclamation of His gospel. He will come, and He will put under His feet all of those who were not willing to submit to Him. Then let us come willingly to Christ while there is time. Let us regard the Lord Jesus Christ just as He is described here. Let us offer ourselves to Him as sons and servants. Now following this, Mary has a very obvious question in verse 34. She says, "How will this be, seeing I know not a man?" To say "I know not a man" is just a euphemism for carnal knowledge of a man. She was a virgin. It was a statement of her own virgin state. She's saying, "How will it be possible for me to conceive a child, seeing I do not know a man? I have no carnal knowledge of a man." She was engaged to Joseph, but she was not cohabiting with him. She was engaged to him, but they were not married. And her virginity was yet intact. She says, "I have not known a man. And how is it possible then that I should conceive?" This is a very good question. Now, we must acknowledge there's something different in Mary's question than must have been in Zacharias' question. He was asking for a sign. She doesn't ask for a sign. And her question does not seem to be possessed of any unbelief on her part, but rather just a desire for greater understanding. And so, Gabriel answers her question in verse 35. He says to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." Now, let us not endeavor to peer any deeper into the mystery of the Incarnation than that. There are some very sad and unfortunate examples in the patristic writers of men who wanted to peer into exactly what those words meant. But let us not go beyond what's written. Let's not feel like we need to know any of these details. We note the discretion the angel uses in describing this event. He says, "The Holy Ghost will come upon thee. The power of the Highest," just another title for the Holy Ghost, "will overshadow thee, and you will conceive." How exactly does the Holy Spirit of God form the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart of the sinner? It's a mystery. And how did the Holy Spirit form the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin? Beloved, it is a mystery. Let us own it as such. Let us not sense the need to have any further knowledge. Let us receive it with gratitude and trust that it's true. And let us note the consequence of this reality. If it is the Holy Spirit that will form the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord and giver of life, if this Holy Spirit is the one who shall form him in her womb, what is the consequence of that? He says, "Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Two consequent realities flowing from the work of God's Holy Spirit in this place. The first is this: the thing formed in you will be holy. If Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus Christ is holy as the Holy Spirit is holy. He is, as the writer of Hebrews describes him, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. Not holy in the sense that Zacharias and Elizabeth were holy. Holy in the sense that God is holy, without spot or blemish. But further, not only would he be holy and able to be a sacrifice without spot or blemish, but further than that, he would be the Son of God. If it was God that formed him in the womb, then it was God who would be his Father. And he bears the title then, Son of God. So that Jesus Christ is holy and he is divine. He is of one essence with God the Father and Holy Spirit, of the same substance as they, though now taking unto himself a human body. Now, to encourage her faith, he gives this word in verse 36. He says, "Behold your cousin Elizabeth. She also conceived a son in her old age." So here's what he's saying. If you think this is so incredible, or if you're staggering at all at what I'm saying, just consider your cousin Elizabeth. Take encouragement from what God did her in her instance and believe the word which I'm telling you. He says, "This is the sixth month with her who is called barren." The one who everybody called barren, she's 6 months pregnant. Verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now, Mary, I want us to observe in this place this general principle that we ought to always have with us. We ought to give the Holy Spirit the same place in our Christianity that he enjoys in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit ought to enjoy in our Christianity the same place he enjoys in the Word of God. There's always a danger in Christianity of giving too great or too little a part to any member of the Holy Trinity, any person of the Holy Trinity in our religion. But it's especially true in Christianity with regard to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes for fear of sounding like we're charismatic, with the abuses that charismatics make of the Holy Spirit, there's a tendency to say, "Well, we don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit." But that is a very ungodly and unchristian way of thinking. We ought to give God's Holy Spirit that same honored place in our Christianity as He enjoys in the Word of God. And what do we see Him doing here? He was an integral part of the incarnation of our Lord. And let me just say this, just as essential as the Holy Spirit was in forming Him in the womb, we've already made the connection, so also He is essential in the birthing of a sinner from death to life in our Lord Jesus. None of us have ever come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit. And none of us could ever do a single good and pleasing thing for God apart from the continued, sustaining, empowering grace of the Holy Spirit. There is no hope of this sermon, no matter how riddled with problems it may be, or shortcomings, as all of them are. There is no hope of the best of our sermons, our counsel, our evangelism, our service to others, our witness of Christ. None of that has any power apart from God's Holy Spirit. And when any good fruit is born through the ministry of this church, we have reason always to give great praise and glory and honor to the Holy Spirit of God who has worked through us, feeble and imperfect instruments. But then secondly, let us always value a childlike faith in God's omnipotence. Let us always value a childlike faith in God's omnipotence. Does this seem too simple for you? Is it too simple for Gabriel to say, listen, God's almighty. Nothing's too hard for God. Maybe your theology is so refined and maybe your doctrine is so detailed that you've moved beyond such simplistic and elementary principles as these. But beloved, let me impress upon you the value, the infinite value in practical Christian living of cultivating and maintaining a childlike faith in God's omnipotence. This simple statement, nothing's too hard for God. Nothing is too hard for the Almighty. You can be confident of this one thing. If you begin to doubt the Word of God, it's because you've begun to doubt His power. If you begin to doubt the promises of God, it's because you're doubting His power. Beloved, let us never doubt God's power. Some of the greatest sins committed in the Bible were committed because of a doubt in God's power. Indeed, at the end of this gospel, our disciples will have lost a confidence in this simple article of faith. When the women come rushing back from the tomb and they say, He is risen, and they dismiss them. They dismiss those silly women with all of their crazy notions that Christ has risen from the dead. And on what grounds do they dismiss Him? They dismiss them, why? Because they do not believe this simple article. This simple article, the foundation on which all of our faith in God's promises rests. Nothing is too hard for God. And may I go a little bit further on this point and just say this? Nothing is too hard for God as it relates to the sinner and as it relates to your sin. Your sins are not so black. The stains are not so deep. The guilt is not so great. The burden is not so heavy. The gulf is not so wide that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not able to bring an effective salvation to you. Do not put yourself beyond the power of the grace of Christ. Do not say, my sins are too great, their stain is too deep, my guilt is too heavy for it to be borne away by the grace of Jesus Christ. Beloved, nothing is too hard for Almighty God. And there is infinitely more grace and power in that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ than there ever could be sin in you. Then look to Christ and beg for mercy. Look to a God whose grace is all-powerful, for He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. This was what the disciples asked. The Lord said, It is easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And how did the disciples read it? They despaired. They said, who then can be saved? And you know what Jesus said? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things shall be possible. And beloved, consider this question as it relates to yourself. How then can I be saved? Hear the words of our Lord Jesus. With man, it is impossible. You cannot save yourself. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. And He will do all His holy will. And if you will only ask, if you will ever come to Christ and beg of Him grace and mercy and forgiveness, He will grant it. Now, following this, Mary accepts this in a most precious way. I want you to notice in verse 38 two things: the position she assumes and the faith she exhibits. What does she say? There in verse 38, she says, Mary says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." The position she assumes is that of a handmaid, a servant. She says, "Behold your servant. I am at your disposal." And beloved, what an example of faithfulness this is for the Christian. How we also ought to say in similar ways when God comes to us with a high calling. But beloved, this has more in it than meets the eye. This calling which God had placed on Mary was nothing less than a trial and a cross to her. No sooner than she had conceived this child in her womb than the whispers would begin against her reputation and her good, devout, and holy name. They would begin to call into question her obedience to God's word and her purity. They would, for years and even down to the present day, there would be detractors who would say that Christ was the illegitimate son of a promiscuous woman. And so, this calling was not something that you might think. We might think, well, God comes with such a blessing. What a blessing. She might just go Mary on her way, skipping down the path, thinking, ha-ha, I've gotten such a wonderful blessing. God's blessings are not always without crosses. Indeed, these things would cause her great pain. Her calling as our Lord's mother would be a very difficult and painful exercise, and it would not be marked by the worldly greatness that so many people desire and prize. But what does she say? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. What is it that God would call us to, whether in obedience to His word and the duty He demands of us, or in our calling as Christians in our daily lives, or in service to His church, that we will not in like manner be willing to say, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, the servant of God. I'm at your disposal. I am willing in the day of thy power. I yield myself willingly and freely to thee, O Lord. Do with me as you please. But I want you to notice not only the position she assumes, but also the faith she exhibits. She says, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, interestingly, if we look at verse 37, the construction of the Greek phrase, with God nothing shall be impossible, might equally be rendered in this fashion: no word from God shall be without power. No word from God shall be without power. And so here, she exhibits faith in what Gabriel has said with these words, be it unto me according to your word. In other words, God's word will never be without power. Then let that power come and do what it said. She exhibits faith in what God has said He's going to do. And so may it be always with us that when God speaks, it's the end of all controversy. It's the end of all doubting and confusion. Let us rather resign ourselves willingly to what God has said and be thankful. One gentleman, one commenting on this section, he says, arguing with God after His will is known arises only from unbelief. Arguing with God after His will is known arises only from unbelief. There is no more noble proof of faith than yielding all of the power of our understanding and our will to our Creator. And without any questioning, going blindfolded where He leads us. That, beloved, is the faith that Mary has now exhibited in the Word which God has given her. And may it also be that way with us. This evening, or this morning, as we began our worship, we read Psalm 131. And it's my intention this morning for us to end our worship by singing that psalm, which is on our hymnals in page 578. And I just wanted again and remind you of these words, and I want you to hear again how they exhibit the disposition of Mary and how they ought always to exhibit our disposition. This is a psalm of David. He says, "Not haughty is my heart, not lofty is my pride. I do not seek to know the things God's wisdom hath denied. With childlike trust, O Lord, in Thee I calmly rest, contented as a little child upon its mother's breast." And this exhortation then comes: "Ye people of the Lord, in Him alone confide, from this time forth and evermore, His wisdom be your guide." This is the disposition the child of God is called to have. This is what Mary exhibits, and is no doubt one of the reasons why she was favored with God, and God had given her such grace, as that grace is exhibited even in her response to this miraculous announcement. And let us now be thankful and ask for God's grace that we might walk in a similar way and exhibit that same disposition. Will you pray with me this morning?